Hello, welcome. I'm just, you caught me silencing my cell phone here. Getting ready for the teaching today, which is about Revelation chapter 17. Now, if you're just jumping into New Day, you're jumping into some of the final chapters of Revelation, and you can find messages online to catch you up to this point. I'll try to do the best that I can to help guide you along as we listen to the words of Revelation chapter 17, and we're going to share communion. So if you're at home, you might want to run and grab something to take a bite of and something to take a drink of as we remember the body and blood of Jesus together later this morning. And we're also going to enjoy the premiere of the 2022 Backyard Missions music video, which I love. I love those. So I'm glad you're here. You're glad you're here. I'm glad you guys are here in the room. Hello, everybody in the room. Hello, good morning. So let's talk about Revelation chapter 17. And one an interesting thing about Revelation chapter 17 is the use of something called satire. Now, I grew up in a house. Last week, I talked about Saturday morning cartoons. I think that was recently I talked about Saturday morning cartoons. Anybody, Sunday morning, the funnies in the Sunday paper? Remember when paper was a thing? The Sunday funnies. I love the Sunday funnies. And in my house, we had a small library of collected, like, Sunday funnies in book format. And as a kid, well, I loved reading, as long as it was basically comic books. And then mixed within those, the Sunday funnies, there was a book called Political Cartoons of the 1970s. I didn't know the difference between that book and Broomhilda or BC or the Wizard of Id. It was just mixed in there. Although it had a different feel to it, because there was a lot of darkness, a lot of, like, war stuff. And what political cartoons do in our culture is they provide satire, which is a commentary on the human condition or human institutions, and particularly a cutting commentary, a criticism about the human condition or human institutions. I have some examples to share, because I think it's fascinating. So I have on my bookshelf now a collection, a hardcover collection of political cartoons from World War II, like most people. And as I was looking through there, I saw an interesting reference to Revelation. So let's put on the screen a political cartoon that uses satire. So I know that it's maybe difficult to see. The title, though, of this cartoon is The Fifth Horseman of the Apocalypse. And for those of you who are sitting close, and I have to figure out, see, I'm looking at there's a skeleton riding the skeletal horse. Can we tell who that skeleton is? Hitler. Okay, so Hitler is the answer. How do we know that? On his arm, there's a swastika band. If you took a closer look, yep, you could see the mustache. You could see his hair. Like, so the clues are built into it that this is Hitler. And then can you see the label on the horse? Can you read that from the front? Air power. Okay, so, like, the idea that the artist is trying to convey here, and this is before the United States entered into the conflict. So this is a political cartoon that's going to Americans, and it's Hitler on a horse, and it's called The Fifth Horseman of the Apocalypse, and he's riding a horse called Air Power. And then down below, there are some buildings, some European villages that are in front of the horse, and then behind the horse is fire and destruction. So what the artist is trying to convey here is that Hitler has air power that nobody has an answer for, and he is destroying Europe like a horseman of the apocalypse that we would read about in the book of Revelation. So if you were sitting in America and thinking, well, what's happening in Europe is no big deal, this gives you a new way to see it, a new commentary on a human situation that might change your perspective. There's a more modern one that I want to throw in here as well, that it goes along the same themes. It's also the fifth horseman of the apocalypse. And in this one, we see some familiar images, hooded horsemen. They're comically drawn, and there's labels that are on there that show that war, famine, pestilence, death. So we know these are the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And death is saying, and you are, and saying to this fifth horseman, and the fifth horseman is holding a smartphone, and he says, misinformation. So this is the artist's commentary that we tend to think of misinformation maybe not as dangerous as it really is. That we need to change the way we think about people hearing misinformation. So we see here a couple of examples in pop culture that are making references to Revelation within satire in order to change the way people look at something that's kind of flawed or foolish within humanity or human institutions. So what we're going to see in Revelation today is the Holy Spirit making references to popular culture in a satirical way in order to change the way people look at something going on in the world. The ultimate point that we're going to see is that while sinful human structures try and fail to manage human sin in the world, Jesus is the only king who will solve the sin problem once and for all. Let's pray. God, as we open your word, we do pray that your Holy Spirit would lead and guide us into truth. Truth about how your word was intended for its original audience, and then also truth about how it applies not just to other people in the world. God, how it applies to each one of us. I pray that we would resist the temptation to come up with a they should statement and instead come up with an I will statement after we hear from your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we ended Revelation 16 with the terrible day of the Lord where the whole earth is literally falling apart and people still won't cry out to God for help. Now, if this was a movie, so you've got this huge scene of utter destruction, the literal apocalypse is happening, Armageddon, it's going on. If it was a movie, now the camera would cut to a new scene, Revelation chapter 17, the very next verse after hearing about all the terrors going on in chapter 16. One of the seven angels who had poured out the seven bowls came over and spoke to me. Come with me, he said, and I will show you the judgment that is going to come on the great prostitute who rules over many waters. I'm just looking across the room. A lot of times we have kids in here and then I would have to explain what a prostitute is, but if you're at home watching this, parents, that's on you. You get to describe that whole thing. I might use the word harlot because it's fewer syllables, but it's not as few syllables as the other word that I could use. It just seems a little bit too harsh. Again, parents, you answer your kids' questions about all of that. The kings of the world, verse 2, have committed adultery with her, and the people who belong to this world have been made drunk by the wine of her immorality. So the angel pauses the action of the huge hailstorm and the earthquake and says to John, come here, let me show you something. Verse 3, so the angel took me in the spirit into the wilderness. There I saw a woman. Now I'm going to pause. Because if we were the original audience hearing the revelation of Jesus the King read from the beginning to the end. We would be just a few minutes away from a moment earlier where John saw a woman in the wilderness. So our ears would perk up. I saw a woman in the wilderness. Oh, you do, but you already just saw a woman in the wilderness. Because if we think back just a couple of chapters earlier, there was a woman who gave birth to the Messiah and then who fled into the wilderness to escape the red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns that wanted to eat her baby. We understand that woman was the representation of the people of God. So God is revealing to John a comparison here. Another woman in the wilderness. So on the one hand, there's a woman who escaped the dragon. And then on the other hand, there's this woman. Just continuing in verse 3, sitting on a scarlet beast that had 7 heads and 10 horns. And blasphemies against God were written all over it. The woman wore purple and scarlet clothing and beautiful jewelry made of gold and precious gems and pearls. In her hand, she held a gold goblet full of obscenities and the impurities of her immorality. A mysterious name was written on her forehead, Babylon the Great, mother of all prostitutes and obscenities in the world. All right, so think back to satirical cartoons. Satire uses comparisons and exaggeration and labels to help us see something in a new way. So picture a one-frame cartoon that's split in the middle. And on one side, you have the woman who is the mother of the Messiah. And on the other side, you have the woman who is the mother of all prostitutes and obscenities in the world. And one side, you have a woman who is escaping from a dragon who wants to eat her baby. And on the other, you have a woman who's riding on a beast covered in gaudy jewelry and clothing. And in this picture, the artist writes a label, just like we see in political cartoons, Babylon the Great. In this comparison, if you imagine those two side by side, like the original audience probably would have, whose side do you want to be on? It's obvious. That's part of what this satire is doing, is helping you see, I want to associate with the mother of the Messiah who's escaping from the dragon, not the mother of all prostitute who's riding the beast. So let's continue filling in the details. Verse 6, I could see that she was drunk with the blood of God's holy people who were witnesses for Jesus. I stared at her in complete amazement. Why are you so amazed? The angel asked. I'll tell you the mystery of this woman and the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns on which she sits. The beast you saw was once alive, but isn't now, and yet he will soon come up out of the bottomless pit and go to eternal destruction. And the people who belong to this world, whose names were not written in the book of life before the world was made, will be amazed at the reappearance of this beast who had died. At this point, we're all going, wow, I'm really glad the angel clarified that. Like, thank you. Now I get it. You know, probably not, except that not all that long ago, like just a few minutes ago, for anybody who's reading the entire Revelation, a few minutes ago, we read very similar descriptions about the beast out of the sea in Revelation chapter 13. So the angel is kind of labeling and drawing dotted lines and saying, this beast, we're talking about the beast from the sea. So same. Verse 9, This calls for a mind with understanding. The seven heads of the beast represent the seven hills where the woman rules. They also represent seven kings. Five kings have already fallen. The sixth now reigns, and the seventh is yet to come, but his reign will be brief. All right. So the seven heads represent seven hills and seven kings. Like a lot of things in Revelation, there are layers of meaning. The seven hills is one of the clearest tags about the meaning that we have here. Because if you were to look up the seven hills of Rome, if you were to just look that up in a search engine, you'd find that for centuries before the revelation of Jesus the King was even written, Rome was described as a city built around seven hills. At the heart of the city, there are seven hills. And Rome is often pictured as the goddess Roma, who's reclining on the seven hills. And has her left hand on a sword. And like we have a representation of that from coins from that time. So here's a coin that has the goddess Roma, and you see her left hand is up, and she's relaxed and reclining, but you know she means business too, because she's got the sword. So when the angel says to John, she's the one who rules over seven hills, for John and for his audience, that's a clear tag, a clear label, Rome. He's talking about Rome. Even though the label written on her says Babylon, this is also somehow Rome. So while the world is picturing Rome as this noble woman resting comfortably, but also ready for battle, God is revealing a very different image. Rome is a drunken harlot living a reckless and immoral life. So the seven heads of the beast represent the seven hills and seven kings. And like so many other things in Revelation, there are people who can point to Roman emperors who are those seven kings. And then there are futurists who say, no, it's not primarily about the first century. We can see kings throughout history, and we're watching for the next one to come because that's still happening. And whether or not it's the past or the future, there are principles that I want to focus on instead of getting into an argument about which it is and which kings and who we should be watching for. What I want to focus on is the contrast being shown between the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of God. No matter how you slice it or what timeline you imagine, here are a few principles. Number one, earthly power structures see themselves as noble and they rely on that image in order to keep people loyal to them. Earthly power structures need to appear to be noble. Number two, God sees earthly power structures as something other than noble. He sees them as reckless, immoral, certainly nothing we should tie our highest trust to. And number three, the alternative to trusting man-made leadership structures. Those structures made by sinful people in order to manage sinful behavior. The alternative to the harlot of Babylon is to align ourselves with the community of God, the woman pictured as being pursued by the dragon. So as we continue, verse 11, the scarlet beast that was but is no longer is the eighth king. He's like the other seven, and he too is headed for destruction. The 10 horns of the beast are 10 kings who have not yet risen to power. They will be appointed to their kingdoms for one brief moment to reign with the beast. They will all agree to give him their power and authority. Together, they will go to war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will defeat them because he is Lord of all lords and King of all kings, and his called and chosen and faithful ones will be with him. This section appears to be another perspective on what we just saw unfold when the sixth bowl was poured out in chapter 16. The counterfeit trinity, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet gathered the authorities of the world to go to battle against the Lord. And John sees again two clear choices: align yourself with the beast or align yourself with the Lamb. There is no middle ground. Verse 15, then the angel said to me, the waters where the prostitute is ruling represent masses of people of every nation and language. The scarlet beast and his 10 horns all hate the prostitute. It's a plot twist. They will strip her naked, eat her flesh, and burn her remains with fire. For God has put a plan into their minds, a plan that will carry out his purposes. They will agree to give their authority to the scarlet beast, and so the words of God will be fulfilled. And this woman you saw in your vision represents the great city that rules over the kings of the world. The plot twist is that the harlot who brought pleasure and luxury and access to the nations of the world is not protected from the beast the way the other woman in the wilderness was protected from the dragon. Evil and immorality promise immediate gratification, but they are ultimately unsustainable. The powers of the earth that abused the people of God and blasphemed his name now in this vision are destroying each other. It's a graphic picture designed by God to help us see the reality behind the veil of earthly power and pleasure. So this is about Rome, and it's about other power structures around the world throughout time. Why do I think that? Well, some people have theorized that the revelation of Jesus the King, the book of Revelation, is primarily about the first century, and that John encoded it to not specifically mention Rome or Caesar so that people wouldn't get in trouble as they read it and shared it with other people. But this chapter makes that kind of hard to believe, and here's why. If anyone got this far in the book of Revelation and weren't clear that the revelation was about not worshiping Caesar as God, but only acknowledging and recognizing Jesus as the highest king, if they hadn't picked up on that, if they hadn't picked up on the fact that this was criticizing earthly power structures, including the Roman Empire, if they hadn't picked up on it by this point, the seven hills would leave no doubt. It makes it obvious. So we have a hard time picturing, right, like the Roman intelligence officers getting their hands on this revelation, this letter or this scroll, and reading it and getting to this point and going, man, these people sure hate Babylon. These are not the droids we're looking for. Like that is not what would happen in that case. And do we really picture the disciples of Jesus seeing that kind of thing go on and kind of winking at each other like, hey, we're getting away with something here? That doesn't seem consistent with the message of Revelation at all. The heart of Revelation is not an instruction manual on how to hide your faith in safety. It's an encouragement to live as faithful disciples within a corrupt world, even when it means enduring suffering. So I think this harlot is labeled Babylon, not as an encodement to try to trick people to not realize this is Rome. I think it's labeled Babylon because at this point, Babylon is an empire that has already risen and already fallen. And this is a commentary about human power structures that rise and fall over and over again throughout history. So yes, it's about Rome because that's what was in power at the time. Babylon's rulers claimed to be divine. Rome's rulers claimed to be divine. And the revelation of Jesus the King does not leave us room to confuse and mix earthly powers with the kingdom of God. That's a message for today. A recent poll showed that millions of Americans, including 37% of white evangelicals, which would include me, the word evangelical literally means one who brings good news, and it defines a pattern of thinking that says that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that is good news that should be shared, that we know that because it's in Scripture and we have a high view of Scripture. 37% of white evangelicals in this poll said that, they said the organizing documents of the United States, they understood to be inspired by God. Now, part of being evangelical, as I said, is believing that the Bible is inspired by God. And this is a word that is important in evangelical thought. Inspired means something more than, you know, when I write a song, I don't really write songs, but it's theoretically, if I were to write a song and I would go, yeah, well, I really felt inspired by God to do that. That's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is what Paul described when he talked about Scripture. He said it was God-breathed, that it originates from God, that God protects those words even as they're written down by human authors, and they're written down under his protection in a way that is free from any error. They are perfect and not to be changed. That is what it means to be inspired by God. And if we want to say that we think the Constitution of the United States is the best governing document in history, and the authors were prayerful and wise about how they composed it, I think we can make a case for that. But to say it is inspired by God is to ascribe the same authority to a governing document as we ascribe to Scripture, the revelation of Jesus the King. So while we may not, like Babylon, claimed that their leader was divine and Rome claimed the emperor was divine, we may not claim that the president of the United States is divine, but if we claim that the organizing documents of the United States are divine, then we're mixing this idea of a human institution that's designed to manage human sin. We're saying that it is somehow equal to or mixed with the kingdom of God. When people talk about Christian nationalism, they're not talking about discipleship. It's a different thing. And yet the world can get confused when they hear these kinds of ideas. They're talking about another brand of human power, a structure built by people, and then they're claiming that it's divine. This should make us very nervous. The church, the worldwide community of God, exists to make disciples of Jesus who love God and love their neighbor, and who make more disciples who do that same thing within every tribe, every language, every nation, every ethnicity, every jurisdiction, under any government authority around the world since the ascension of Jesus and until he comes again. That's the church. It's good to have law and order and justice and protection that comes from governments. It's a concession that we have to make because we're sinful people in a sinful world. It's good to have. It's just not our highest call, and it's not the same as the church. The Roman Empire was ingenious and prosperous and powerful, and millions of people loved what the empire did for their lifestyle. It also had elements of corruption and injustice. And the revelation of Jesus the King wants people to see that a proper understanding of the Roman Empire requires more than just balancing out its pros and cons. Well, if it does enough good, then we should be okay with it and accept it. It's fine. What this revelation is showing us is that recognizing a comparison to Jesus the King, any comparison that we make of an individual to Jesus or of an institution to his kingdom, every human being and every human institution is utterly untrustworthy and incapable of doing what only he can do, which is save people from sin and welcome them into a renewed eternity with God. I want to make sure we're clear on that. When it comes to saving people from sin and welcoming them into a renewed eternity with God, there is no person and there is no institution that is capable of doing that. It is Jesus and nothing. So we should be really nervous when people are given the impression that yes, you should receive salvation from Jesus, and what that's going to require of you is to vote a certain way or subscribe to a certain philosophy, to hitch your wagon to a certain human institution. I'm afraid that as we do that, the 47,000 plus people in Marathon County who are far from God and far from the church are going to see the package deal and say, I don't want that. If they saw Jesus the King, who loves them, who died for them, perhaps they would say, that I want. Part of the genius of the American experiment is that our founders built in a distrust for people and power. We call it checks and balances. It's genius. They built in ways for the American community, regular citizens, to shift the power. And rather than creating the Constitution and saying, this is from God, so it's perfect, just like it is, they built in ways for it to be amended. They didn't even trust themselves. They built in a plan to avoid the dangers of the government instituting an official religion, and they built in a plan to avoid the dangers of a particular religion seizing control of the government. I am a patriot who appreciates and loves the nation that I was born into. And I agree with our founders that humans and human institutions are flawed. So we need to be reminded constantly that our highest trust is not in these things. It is in God we trust. And there is no form of Babylon, left, right, or center, that is equal to his kingdom. While sinful human structures try and fail to manage human sin, Jesus is the only king who will solve the sin problem once and for all. not in my notes, but I woke up like in the middle of the night and just had thoughts going through my head. And I prayed for Jesus to make this his message and protect what I was going to say. And just, I just want to share that one of the things that came to my mind as I was thinking and praying in the middle of the night is that we're going to see God's community pictured, yes, as this woman who's protected in the wilderness, who was clothed in the sun and had the stars for a crown. We're going to see a bride for Christ. And my concern about the church in America today is that when people who are not followers of Jesus look at the church, instead of seeing a unified, purified, lovely bride for Jesus, they see division. They see struggling for power. They see a seven-headed beast. God have mercy. Let's be a part of changing that. Let's be a part of shifting the picture that the world sees when they think of the church. Jesus invites us to remember him and to renew our commitment to him as we break bread and share the cup together. So I encourage you to use this time, reflect on these images from Revelation. Consider in what ways have you traded your trust in Jesus for trust in human power structures? We all have, to some extent. I'm not trying to point my fingers. This is between you and God. What noble images do you have of those power structures that he wants to redraw in your mind in order to lead you into truth? So take time to reflect, repent, listen for how God is leading you this week. And then we're going to share the bread and the cup together. Take this time of reflection. The verse that's going to be on the screen is Revelation 17:14. Together they will go to war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will defeat them, because he is the Lord of all lords and King of all kings, and he, his called and chosen and faithful ones will be with him. God, guide us as we reflect. 1 Corinthians 11:23, Paul the Apostle writes, "For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread, and he gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Thank you, God, for this bread. Thank you for sending Jesus to humble himself, for his body to be broken to save us. Let's eat together. In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it." Thank you, God, for loving us enough to make a new covenant. Let's drink together. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. And he will come again. Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the reminder that Jesus is the Lord of all lords. He is the King of all kings. He is the Lamb who was slain. He is our salvation. I pray, God, that anyone hearing this message who hasn't thought of Jesus that way, hasn't seen the church for what you designed her to be, I pray that you would replace the old picture with a new picture that's accurate, that's life-changing, that leads us to love you with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 5:16, Jesus said, "Your light must shine before people in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So let's celebrate light shining in our community as we see some highlights from Backyard Missions 2022 that happened a couple of weeks ago. Let's share the video, and then I'll catch up with you guys again next week.